The portion of the Bible we're studying is written, like I said, by the Apostle Paul to the Ephesian church. He kind of splits it up into two sections. This is kind of redundant for people who have been coming, but if you're new, this will be new to you. The book of Ephesians is written, and it's kind of split up into two different sections. Ephesians 1 through 3 is the doctrine of the church, or really kind of the gospel. What is the gospel? What is salvation, and how did God create the church? And then chapters 4 through 6, you have the practice or the ethics of the church. It's kind of cleanly cut right down the middle, and Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 is like the dividing line. So it's a microcosm of the Christian life. Microcosm. The Christian life is rooted in the gospel. You can't live the Christian life without the gospel. It's the house of the Christian life. It's the root of, and foundation of the Christian life. Several years back, I was a counselor at a Christian teen camp on the island of Guam. And one of the teens that was there with me, we had so many different teens represented in this teen camp. And the camper that was in my cabin that I was praying for throughout the week, I finally got the opportunity to talk with him. He'd been very resistant to the gospel all week. So I sat down and I talked with him and I asked him, "Hey, you've heard the gospel. You've heard that Jesus loves you. You've heard that you're a sinner and on your way to hell unless you're rescued by God's grace. So what's the hitch? What's the hang up?" He looked at me and he said, "Aaron, I have so many Christian friends who are hypocrites. And I don't want to have anything to do with God because I have friends who say they're Christians and live completely opposite of what Christians should live like." The main question Paul is addressing in our text today is, what is the relationship between the Christian gospel and the Christian life? This teenager reminded me that many today reject the Christian gospel because there's oftentimes a large chasm between the Christian teaching and the Christian living. And so our passage today is dealing with that question. What is the relationship between the Christian gospel and the Christian life? We're going to dig into Paul's answer and find that the Christian gospel serves as the foundation for the Christian life. And that's the main idea of the second half of Paul's letter. Kind of the main idea of the whole letter. The Christian gospel serves as the foundation for the Christian life. So follow along with me as I read. We're just looking at one verse tonight because I want to kind of capture what's happening in the verse and see in the next couple weeks the impact of it as we kind of, we'll take bigger chunks in the next couple weeks. So follow along with me as I read. "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Two exhortations come out of this verse. Number one, we should seek to clearly know the gospel. And number two, we should seek to live substantially in light of the gospel. Number one, we should seek to clearly know the gospel. Let's look back at the verse. "I, therefore." When we study the Bible and come across the word "therefore," what do we ask? What is it therefore? Right? It's kind of a corny way to say it, but if you're new to the Bible, it's kind of a catchy way to remind yourself. If I see the word "therefore," then the author is actually pulling themes that he's been talking about to kind of push us along in the next themes he's going to talk about. He's building off what he just said. We do the same thing today. So, I'm an American. Therefore, I'm thankful for the men who gave their lives for my freedom. Or I live in Twin Falls, therefore I go fishing at Durkee's Lake, complain about the Californians, and grumble about all the traffic on Blue Lakes. Right? I mean, I'm a Broncos fan, therefore, it's been a really frustrating last couple years. Paul's doing the same thing here. Because of everything he just stated about God and the gospel, he's going to state something else. He's building on his argument. So keep reading. I, therefore, the prisoner, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. Actually, I skipped down to, because actually verse 1 of chapter 3 says the exact same thing. Chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have. A prisoner for the Lord. Why does Paul use this particular way to describe himself? Couldn't he have just said, hey, I'm an apostle, or I'm a Jew, or I'm a Roman? Couldn't Paul have just used something else? Well, Paul is using this little title to remind his readers of the weight of the gospel in his own life. It carries weight. So much weight that he's literally sitting in shackles in prison because of the message of the gospel. So for Paul, the proclamation of the gospel, of the Christian gospel, was worth his freedom because of its overwhelming value. So what a testimony to the gospel, right? What's your response when trials come? I've never faced the prospect of sitting in a jail because of the gospel, but I have faced trials. So what is your posture? What is your response when trials come? Anger, frustration, hatred? Paul understood his position in Christ. Because actually in the original language he says, a prisoner in the Lord. And that's the theme throughout the whole book that he's been developing. Our position in Christ. So while he's sitting in a prison in Rome, he's actually seated in heavenly places in Christ. There's contentment. There's wholeness because of his position in Christ. He goes on to say, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. This is the first exhortation in the entire letter so far, with the exception of 2:10. The 2:10 says, look, remember your former life. And actually, that's what's happening in Ephesians 1 through 3. Remember your salvation. Remember what Jesus did. So this is the first exhortation other than that in the entire letter. So he's saying, I urge you. He's kind of issuing a friendly command. There's warmth and a kick. It's like he's saying, hey, friend, I'm going to calmly, firmly tell you, you need to do this. If you want to see the contrast between the term command and urge, you can look at the Philemon, where Philemon, when Paul is writing to Philemon on talking about Onesimus, and he says, I am going to not command you as an apostle, I'm going to urge you as a brother in Christ. That's what's happening here. He's urging. He's not commanding, but he's giving a firm exhortation to say, you need to do this. He says to them, here's my urging. I exhort you to walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called. The idea of walk is just another term for live. It'll serve as a framework for most of the remainder of the letter. Actually, if you look, the second half of the letter, verse 17 of chapter 4, you're going to find, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. He's going to talk about it in 5:2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ. 5:8, He's going to say, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. 5:15, he's going to look carefully or circumspectly then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. So he's going to use this term walk many times in the coming, throughout the rest of the letter, with the exception of the last couple verses in chapter 6. And he's saying, live. Live like this. One life is one step in front of the other. Some metaphorically, some very physically and literally. So what does he say when he says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called? Translated literally, it means bringing up the other beam of the scales. So think of like Lady Justice. So she has her blindfold on. She has a scale in one hand and she has a sword in the other. That's what's kind of happening. If the scales are uneven, what worthy means is that you put something on the scale to make it even. So he's saying, Christian, live the way you live. Let the way you live your life match the gospel. Live a life that reflects the weightiness of the gospel. So what is the call to which you have been called? It's everything Paul's just been stating in the whole first three chapters. I've been referring to it as the gospel because that's what he refers to it in many of his other writings. In fact, in the book of Romans, it's very similar. If you were to take Ephesians, like one of those little toys that's kind of like condensed and dehydrated, and you put a little water in it, and it kind of like... like just kind of like expands, you know what I'm talking about? My kids have those where they like put water. Okay, you're following me. That's kind of like if you go to Roman or Ephesians, you put a little water on it and you expand it. That's kind of what's going on with Romans. Like it just expands. It's a fuller explanation of the gospel. And so Romans 12, he talks the same type of thing. I urge you to live in line with the gospel. So, Aaron, why do you say that? Well, let me back up. Paul always builds his argument for Christian living on the gospel, and that's why Paul makes it so important through his writings like he does here in this letter. Doctrinal clarity is indispensable to Paul. Doctrine. It's really important. He spends three letters in it. Three chapters in it. In Romans, he spends 11 chapters. So, Aaron, why do you say that doctrinal clarity is important? Doesn't the church care too much about doctrine and not enough about loving their neighbor? Doesn't doctrine just divide us? Before I yield to that statement, I want to look briefly at the Bible pattern, a couple Bible patterns to see what the Bible says about that. In fact, Scripture argues that the most dangerous weapon in all of history is heresy. It's not guns or bombs or diseases. It's heresy. Think back to the first book of the Bible, Genesis. In Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, we're introduced to God as the sovereign creator of the world and the universe. He's portrayed and written about as a good and sovereign king who loves his creatures. But then you're introduced in Genesis chapter 3 to the antagonist of all of history, the snake, the Satan. His first words attack the character and teaching of God. It's the first thing he does. What happens in Genesis 3? Man believes the snake's false teaching about God, and as a result, sins and severs the perfect relationship that he had with God in the Garden of Eden. So how did sin enter the world? False teaching. How did the first murder take place in Genesis chapter 4? False teaching about God and humanity. Why does Israel stop at the border of the promised land? Because they believed a lie about God, that he was not able to defeat the Canaanites. Why did the Israelites get carried off in exile to Babylon? Because the Israelites trusted in false gods. Heresy. Why does slavery and racism exist throughout the world and throughout history? Because people believe a lie about God and humans who are made in his image. Heresy is the basis of great turmoil and pain and sorrow in our world. Friend, theological clarity is a matter of life and death. Being clear on God and the gospel is of eternal importance. So what you know and believe about God impacts not only your eternal destination, but it also affects your daily decisions. Are there doctrinal divisions in the church? Yeah. You know, you just walk down the street and there's going to be divisions, even among churches that are greatest of friends. But what's the solution for Christian unity in Genesis or in Ephesians chapter 4? I mean, if you look, and I'm trying not to peek too far into the next chapter, but what's the solution? What's the reason and cause for Christian unity? The gospel. What's the foundation for Christian loving in Ephesians 5, 1 through 21? The gospel. What's the foundation for Christian families in Ephesians 5, 22 through 6, 4? The gospel. What is the foundation for the workplace in Ephesians 5, 5 through, or 6, 5 through 9? The gospel. How do we stand strong in the Lord in Ephesians 6, 10 through 20? The gospel. If we don't get the gospel right, our lives won't be right either. So why are there so many hypocritical Christians? Back to that first illustration. Because so few of us understand truly what the gospel is. So what is the gospel? What is the clear gospel? I'm not going to just outline the whole book of Ephesians 1 through 3. But I'm going to tell you that there are four. The gospel can be summed up in four little words. Four simple words. God, man, Christ, and our response. God is our righteous creator who made us to reflect his image. Man sinned against God and sought to dethrone him in Genesis chapter 3. Because of that, we are under God's wrath. Or as Ephesians says in chapter 2, we are dead, born dead in our sins. We're born children of wrath, born as people having no hope and without God in the world. As Paul states in chapter 2, but God didn't leave us wallowing in our sin. God met us in our hopelessness and depravity by sending his only son to willingly serve as a sacrifice, an innocent sacrifice in our place. He, the innocent Lamb of God, willingly laid down his life for those who hated him. You and me. His sacrifice serves as payment for our sin. And his resurrection proves that the sacrifice was accepted by God. The fourth one. So God, man, Christ, our response. How do we respond to the gospel? Our response is not to work our way back into God's good graces, but lay down our bad works and our good works at the foot of the cross. We are to turn from our sin and self-righteousness and trust in Jesus Christ alone to save us. God, man, Christ responds. So that's the gospel. Through repentance from our sin and faith in Jesus, death, burial, and resurrection, we are restored to a relationship with our Creator, the life giver. Friend, if you haven't believed the gospel, God is calling you to him tonight. And I would hope that you would respond. The first exhortation in this passage is to clearly know the substantial gospel. And the second exhortation is to live substantially as a result of the gospel. One of my favorite war movies is Saving Private Ryan. It's the movie written in 1998 with Tom Hanks as Captain John Miller, where he and his men embark on an impossible rescue mission to save Private Ryan. The story follows Captain Miller as he and his troop kind of go behind enemy lines at certain times and fight against the different German armies in search for this Captain Private Ryan. Throughout the journey, the men, Captain Miller's men, keep asking him, "What makes Private Ryan's life worth so much for each of them to risk their own lives to rescue him?" And that question follows through the whole movie. When Captain Miller and his few remaining men finally locate Private Ryan, he's not willing to leave his fellow soldiers right before an impending attack from the Nazis. So forced to stick around, Captain Miller, along with the few that are left, stay to fight against the encroaching army of the Nazis. And they're seeking to defend this vital bridge that serves as a source of a supply line for the Americans. As Captain, at the end, just before all is lost to the Germans, because they keep getting pushed further and further back, and it's basically, hey, I'm going to have to blow this bridge unless something miraculous happens. As Captain Miller is drawn back, Miller and his men defend the vital bridge. And during the ensuing battle, Captain Miller is riddled with bullets in his final stand to defend the bridge with Private Ryan. Just before all is lost to the Germans, the Allied Air Force flies in to save the day. But as Captain Miller lay there dying with his body full of bullet holes, he pulls Private Ryan close to himself, looks into his eyes, and he says, "Earn this." Ryan doesn't hear it at first. What? Earn this. You see, what Captain Miller was telling Private Ryan was for you to live a life worthy of all those men who have just sacrificed their lives for yours. That's what Paul is saying here in Ephesians chapter 4. Live worthy of the gospel. Live worthy of the price that was paid for our freedom in Christ. Friend, this is where the rubber meets the road and doctrine produces action. The more we understand the gospel, the more we will seek to live worthy of it. So this is where knowledge becomes practical. Paul is telling the Ephesian Christians to live a life that points to the weightiness or the substantial nature of the gospel, what Jesus did on the cross. A lot of Christians would kind of be content to park their spiritual RV right here at the end of chapter 3. Let's just kind of camp here. We don't need to move on. Jesus saved us. That's enough. So what does this look like? Well, it comes in two forms. If this is kind of your strategy as a Christian, is just Jesus saved me and I'm good to go. It comes in two forms. One, live according to cheap grace. And two, live a theoretical Christian life. So if you want to live a life that cheapens the gospel and doesn't show the weightiness of the gospel, then this is how you should live. Live according to cheap grace. And two, live a theoretical Christian life. Paul is saying do the opposite of that. So if you want to live according to cheap grace, if you want to devalue the gospel, then one, live by cheap grace. And what do I mean by cheap grace? I mean the idea that God's grace saves us so that we can keep living however we want. Kind of free pass to do whatever I want. This view sees grace as a blanket over our sin. So we don't really ever have to dig at the root of our sins with the gospel. When we sin, we kind of throw the blanket back on and snuggle in with Jesus, right? When we sin, we kind of say, Jesus paid for that sin too. Well, yes, he did pay for that sin, but his grace is not something that equips us to sin more. It equips us to live righteous, holy lives. I mean, Romans 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. What about Ephesians 2, 8 through 10? For by grace you're saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, that lest any man should boast. Verse 10, what's the result? Where is workmanship? Created in Christ Jesus. Why? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Or Titus 2, 11 through 12. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. You can park your, if you believe in cheap grace, park your RV right there. But if you actually believe in biblical grace, you'll keep going. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Grace that is substantial lives a holy life out of what Jesus has done for us. To live as if my sin was not important to God is to cheapen what Christ accomplished on the cross. Jesus died not to leave us in our sin, but to rescue us out of it. Weighty grace rescues us out of our sin and then teaches us to fight tooth and nail against it. It's an all-out battle. But when I sin, and I will, and sometimes often, I should repent of that sin and fight that sin along with God's people. Cheap grace devalues the gospel because it's built on a muddy view of the gospel. A clear understanding of substantial grace instructs our hearts in God's forgiveness, but it also equips our lives to fight sin and live for Christ. Now, when I'm tempted to sin, I battle that temptation with the truth of the gospel in community with God's people. So what do I mean? Let's dig a little deeper. Let's use the example of just a general sin out there, lying. What does grace teach me about this? When I lie, what is the problem with lying? Well, first, it's a violation of the ninth commandment. So God tells us not to do it. Second, when I lie, most often it's because I'm trying to gain approval from someone or something else, trying to gain something I want. It's our way of kind of scratching and grabbing our way back into significance. When I lie on a time card at work, I'm either seeking my boss's approval or I'm stealing to gain something that I haven't earned, both of which are rooted in a doubt of God's love for me. So when I lie to seek my boss's approval, I doubt that I'm approved and secure in God's love. I scratch for my boss's love rather than stand satisfied in Christ's love. If I feel as if my primary significance is in the value of my boss, my teacher, my spouse, my parent, my pastor, my girlfriend or boyfriend or someone else, then I'm at that moment doubting that my value is not fixed in Christ. The gospel cuts to the heart of my scratching for significance because it says that God's love for me is not based on my performance, but on Jesus' sacrifice. God doesn't love me because of what I do, but because of what Jesus did. Cheap grace is something that I have that I have to constantly keep paying, and it doesn't last. True grace helps me be satisfied in Christ and understand that God's love for me is secure It's a refuge because it's a love that I don't have to earn. Jesus did that on the cross. The gospel addresses the root of my sin. So if you want to live a life that cheapens the gospel, first, live according to cheap grace, and two, live a theoretical Christian life. What do I mean by theoretical? Well, this is a Christianity that is based on head knowledge and views the Christian life as primarily intellectual. So the equation would be study plus knowledge equals godliness. That's a great formula for Pharisees. Imagine if you invested 4 years of your life studying hunting, particularly hunting elk. You studied for years the instincts, patterns, and habits of elk. You knew elk. You also bought all the best equipment to harvest elk. But you never actually hunted elk. You watched all the shows, but you never got out and actually went. Knew a lot of stuff about hunting, weren't actually a hunter. Just because you know a lot about something doesn't mean that you actually practice that something. It's the same thing with Christianity. Paul is touching on that very topic right here. Knowledge about God is not the same as walking with God and experiencing him daily through the gospel. Knowing the theology of the gospel is not the same as being changed by the gospel. The gospel changes someone from the inside out. And the Christian life is not a consistent constant competition to see who knows the most theological terms. In case you forgot, knowledge is actually very important in the Christian life. That was actually the first point in my sermon. But gospel knowledge is and gospel living cannot be separated. If you separate them, you'll either get a Pharisee with a big theological head or a hipster who likes cheap grace. If you've been made alive in Christ, then knowledge of the gospel only serves to inform your living out of the gospel. So what are some practical ways that I can train myself and you can train yourself to live worthy of the gospel? Well, I would first encourage you to read the rest of the book of Ephesians. But if you're not a Christian, I'd encourage you to learn more about Christianity by reading your Bible, going to Bible studies, asking questions from your Christian friends, and ask hard ones. Sometimes we won't know the answers. But we'll be honest with you. I'm certain that there really aren't a whole lot of questions out there that are off limits for a non-Christian to ask a Christian. So just ask. But remember, the gospel truth is not theoretical. It requires a response. God doesn't save you because you know more about the gospel. Knowing more about the gospel doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to a library makes you a book. The proper response to the gospel is to stop trying to earn God's favor with your good works and trust in Jesus alone. If you're not trusting in your good works, turn from your bad works and trust in Jesus alone to save you. He will. He promises. And he always keeps his promises. If you are a Christian, then I would encourage you to develop the pattern of preaching the gospel to yourself daily. Preach the gospel to yourself daily. What does that mean? It means remind yourself often of what Jesus did on the cross for your sin. Train your musical palate to enjoy solid, gospel-driven music. And listen to it often. That's one of the reasons why I send out those lists on YouTube. And Jake sent one out this last week or 2 weeks ago with Spotify. And we actually, our family uses Amazon Music, Prime Music. And I would encourage you to develop your palate for good Christian music. Because when you listen to music that is solid and not the frothy junk, but solid Christian music, you're actually learning to preach the gospel to yourself daily, moment by moment. Pray the gospel on your own and with your friends. When faced with a difficult situation, understand that because all of God's wrath was poured out on Jesus, He now only gives good gifts to us. Even though those gifts sometimes are really hard and difficult. So preach the gospel to yourself in the midst of those trials. Hard times at work? Do you doubt God's goodness? Do you doubt God's grace and sovereignty over that? Trust the Lord. Go back to the cross to remember God is only giving you good gifts. It may be hard, but preach the gospel to yourself daily. Third, commit to a gospel community. In the next couple weeks, we're going to dig deeply into what the Christian practice is. We're going to see that the church is God's idea for living worthy of the gospel and Christian growth. It's not man-made. It's God's. And so we live worthy of the gospel by living in community with other believers, bearing each other's burdens, confessing sin one to another, helping each other in our pains and our sorrows, being joyful with one another in our joys and happiness, celebrating in the good times, lamenting in the sad times. We are a community of people that live together, and it's not just because we like the same things, it's because we have the same God who rescued us out of our sin and seated us in heavenly places in Christ. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Let's pray.